Decided to bring out a lesson. Usually I wait at least, if I'm going to redo a lesson, I'm going to usually wait at least 10 years before I do it over again. But this one I decided to bring out again because I heard a couple of comments. I think we need to look at it again in a little more detail so that we understand what the scriptures are teaching about it. Because one of the things that we often make mistakes when we're dealing with the scriptures, more often than not, when something goes wrong, somebody made an assumption about what the scripture said, and that led them to a wrong conclusion. Because a lot of times, most of the time when we make assumptions, we actually make assumptions about what's not in the scriptures. And what I want you to take a look at is one that we're familiar with, one that we have talked about, and that's in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 46. Matthew 27 verse 46. It says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now some claim that God was abandoned Jesus because Jesus took on the world's sins. Just to show this, I have a couple of quotes here. One is by a man named Steve McVeigh. He had a title that's, the book was, Did God Forsake Jesus on the Cross? No. But in that writing, he said, my answer is that Jesus, the man who became sin for us, when he absorbed the darkness and the weight of sin of the world into himself, he had the sense of abandonment by God the Father that sin always brings. Blinded by sin and horrified by the effect on him and in him, the man Jesus cried out of his humanity, why have you forsaken me? In that moment, he identified himself with every person who has ever felt abandoned by God. He became one who felt isolated, lonely, abandoned, forsaken, hopeless, on behalf of you, me, and everybody who would ever feel that way. It's not a new idea. Martin Luther also wrote something similar, and I want to read that quote as well. He said, and this, no doubt, all the prophets did foresee in spirit that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, or blasphemer that has ever was or could be in the world. For he, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now an innocent person and without sins, is not now the Son of God born of the Virgin Mary, but a sinner which hath and carried the sins of Paul, who was a blasphemer and an oppressor and a persecutor, of Peter, who denied Christ, of David, who was an adulterer and a murderer and caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the Lord, and briefly, who hath and beareth all the sins of all men in his body, which he himself committeth them, or not that he himself committed them, but that he received them, being committed or done of us, and laid them upon his own body, that he might make satisfaction for them with his blood. Okay, that's what people are have said about it. They looked at it and said, God abandoned Christ. And so this philosophy is developed over time. That's because, well, Jesus took on the sins of the world. And therefore, God has nothing to do with sin. See, the claim is the sins of the whole world was imputed upon Jesus, and since God can't bear sin, he abandoned Jesus at a time of his need. But there's just one problem when we look at Matthew 27, verse 46. Matthew 27, verse 46 says what God did. It does not say why. To use this verse and make a claim that God abandoned Jesus because Jesus was now sinful is going beyond what the passage actually says. Because it's not there. Maybe I'll find some other passages, but people assume that it's Jesus' human nature. And actually, if you read through the quotes I had and you look at them carefully, What they basically are trying to say is, it was Jesus' human nature that took on sin, while his godly nature, his spiritual nature, remained sinless at the same time. That's how they try to get around the statements and handle it in that way. But before I dig into this topic, I did want to go one little sidetrack before I get deep into this. I want you to draw your attention to Mark's account, and also keep your finger at Matthew's account, and notice that the two accounts are slightly different. In Mark's account, in Mark 15, and in verse 34, Mark 15, verse 34, it says, "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now, if you notice the words between that, I have them up on the board here, that in Mark 15 and the one in Matthew 27, the spelling is different. And there's nothing really major about the reason for it. What Mark did was he wrote down what Jesus said, dialectically. He wrote it in Aramaic. This is how you would pronounce it. This Aramaic was used in that region at that time, and was very common in Galilee, and this would be how Jesus said it. Matthew wrote for a Jewish audience, and took the Hebrew words that were being said and wrote them as they were written. One has it how they were pronounced, one has it how you would normally write it. And that's why there's a difference in spelling. There's no difference in the meaning between the two accounts. I've run across people that would make some big to-do about the meaning of the words and say, well, in Aramaic it means something slightly different than it does in Hebrew, and go on with it. We don't have to guess with it. The Holy Spirit told us what it means. The translation is provided for us. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I've run across people that go way off the deep end and try and ascribe all sorts of meanings to this, and we don't have to guess. See, the Bible is supplied by the Spirit, and we're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 19. 2 Peter 1, starting with verse 19. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, that you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." If the Holy Spirit says this is what the translation is, that's it. That we have no other choice. Because these are not men's words. These are the words of the Spirit. Paul also emphasized this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 10. "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Paul's basically saying, these aren't my words. These are the words given to me by the Holy Spirit. The very words. He's not interpreting the Spirit. He's telling us what the Spirit said. So when we look at what the Bible says about it, like I said, the passage in Matthew 27 doesn't tell us why. It only says what happened. God did forsake Jesus on the cross. The question, though, is, did Jesus become sinful while he was on the cross, which is what the two quotes that I read made a claim of? Now, there are some passages which people would point to, other passages which are needful to be addressed, and say these are the ones that say that Jesus became sinful while he was on the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And at first glance, it sounds almost contradictory. If you read it, he who knew no sin became sin. Jesus, we know, was without sin. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. It says, "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." Jesus committed no sin. He never lied. He never did anything that was sinful. In Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 15, says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." I found it interesting because one of those quotes basically says the only reason Jesus can sympathize with us is because he took on our sins. Yet what the passage actually says, what Hebrews says, is that our high priest was without sin. He understood what we went through because he was tempted like we were. But he was without sin. In Hebrews chapter 7 and in verse 26, "For it is fitting for us to have a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted from above the heavens." We have a high priest who is not defiled by sin. In fact, that's an important point. Because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. There's a reason why no one else could ever die on our behalf and take away our sins. Because every one of us is sinful. Every single one of us are in the depth of sin. We can't even get ourselves out of sin. Let alone somehow through my death manage to be able to maybe get your sins out as well. I couldn't do it because I have sin. I'm in debt. There was one man on this world, the Son of God, who came down to this world as a human, who lived a life without sin, who by his death could buy us back from sin because he had no sin. That becomes a critical point because he alone in history was without sin. If Jesus died in a sinful state, then he would not be the perfect sacrifice. Now, if you go back and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 again, and verse 21, Paul did not say that Jesus became sinful. He said that Jesus was made to be sin. It sounds awkward in English. What Paul was referring to was the sin offering in the Old Testament. See, a sin offering required an unblemished animal to be sacrificed for the sin committed by another person. Take a look at Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4 and in verse 3. Leviticus 4 verse 3. "If the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin which he committed." The sin offering was of an unblemished animal, in this case a bull, to be sacrificed for the sins committed by, in this case, the priest. Did this animal sin? No. Nor did the animal take on that person's sins. Its death stood as a substitute for the death of the sinner. But the death of an animal can't atone for a man's sin. Animals and men are not the same creature. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting with verse 1, it says, "For the law, since it's only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which it offered continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices which were, there was a reminder of sin year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It can't happen. It took the sinless death of God's own Son to accomplish what animals' sacrifices could not do. In fact, take a look at verse 10 of that same chapter. Hebrews 10, verse 10. It says, "For by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." There was an interesting statement in the People's New Testament commentary. It says, "As a sinless substitute, he suffered for our sins, that our sins might thus be atoned for. For the law satisfied, and we may be forgiven and accounted righteous. Since we die with Christ, in him we pay the penalty and are justified." He's referring back, in other words, he's saying the reason why Christ could be a substitute is we can come in contact with Christ's blood, with Christ's death, when we are baptized. Take a look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and in verse 5. Romans chapter 6 verse 5. "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." The point is not that somehow our sins got transferred to Christ. We die with Christ, who was the perfect sacrifice, and therefore we die to our sins. What's interesting is there's a Greek word for sin. I don't know if I put it up here. Nope, I don't have it there. It's amartia. It means sin, transgression, or guilt. So when Paul said that Jesus knew no sin, he's saying that Jesus was innocent of all guilt. He had no guilt, he had no sin, he had no transgression. But what's interesting is that same word is also used to mean a sin offering or a sacrifice for sin. In the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, it translated sin offering as amartia 94 times in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. At least that's the count that Adam Clark came up with, one of the commentators I ran across. By not noting the second definition for the word, translators sometimes confuse sin with the punishment for sin, the offering for sin. Jesus suffered and died in our stead because of the punishment that was due our sins. He became the sin offering. He who knew no sin became the sin offering for us. He became sin for us. He took on the punishment for sin. But he couldn't become sin itself, because then he would not be the perfect sacrifice. Take a look at Galatians 3. This is another passage that's sometimes used. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.' And like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, this passage is saying that Jesus took on the consequences that the law laid out for sin. Paul is stating that Jesus was treated as if he was a heinous criminal. But it's not saying that he was a heinous criminal. The quote is actually from Deuteronomy 21. And it's interesting because Paul doesn't quite quote it exactly the way it's written. He quotes it close, but he changes it slightly. In Deuteronomy 21 and in verse 22, it says, if a man committed a sin worthy of death, he is put to death, and you shall hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. And so you shall not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as inheritance. Now, if you go back and look at what Paul quotes in Galatians, he leaves out of God. Jesus was accursed, but he was not accursed of God. Jesus was treated as a curse, but he was not accursed by God. Paul purposely left out that phrase. See, the original law dealt with hangings, but didn't deal with crucifixions. But Paul makes a parallel between what happened to Christ and what the law stated. In the case of Christ, an innocent was treated as if he was a curse, because he was dying for our sins. Another passage that we want to consider is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, I'm going to start with verse 6. But each of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned aside to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb he was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people, to whom the destruction, whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, that he would render to himself as a guilt offering. He would see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressions. Jesus bore the sins, bore the consequences of our sins, laid on to him by the Father. In fact, take a look at Romans. Hold your finger here. We'll come right back. But Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised up because of our justification. It was because we sinned, Jesus bore the consequence. And in that way, he bore our transgressions. I want you to take back a look at Isaiah 53, though, and look at verse 4 and 5. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. We ourselves esteemed and stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. The emphasis is the punishment that was placed on Christ. The reason why he died, the reason why he was scourged, the reason why he suffered was because of our sins. He bore our consequences. He died on our behalf. And it was laid on Him. One more passage I want to consider is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 24. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. And again, the implication is that He bore the consequences of our sins, or the punishment of our sins. See, one person can't be charged for the sins of another person. There's a lot of times that when people say, well, Jesus actually took on our sins. Well, as much as I want to, I cannot take on your sins. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 18, and in verse 20, there's a rule that's always been in place. Ezekiel 18 and in verse 20. It says, a person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. I cannot take on your sins. There's what Paul, for instance, said, I would, if I could, die for Israel. Paul was quite willing to put himself out for all of Israel. He can't do it. Everybody's responsible for their own sins. Jesus was able to take on our sins because He was innocent of all sin. He was able to take on the punishment for us. And then we share it when we obey Him. And then when we obey Him, what He did for us kills off our sin. When it says in His body, it's referring to where the punishment for our sins was inflicted upon Jesus. It doesn't mean that our sins were placed in His flesh while somehow His spirit remained untainted by them. That would be an imaginary mechanism. I don't know how you could possibly say a person can sin bodily and not sin spiritually at the same time. So what does Jesus mean? My God, why have you forsaken me? Did God abandon Jesus? No, Jesus said in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and in verse 16. He says, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and my Father who sent me. Jesus says, I'm not alone. I'm with the Father who sent me. In fact, in the Greek, the form of it is present active indicative, which means continuous, ongoing, it's always true. Jesus continues to be with the Father. In John chapter 8 and verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. And He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And notice He's talking about dying on the cross. When you see me lifted up, you will understand, I am not alone. The Father is always with me. By the way, in that, it's the He is not in the Greek. Jesus said, when He's lifted up on the cross, we will know that I am. Is what He literally said in the Greek. In other words, a reference back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when God said, I am who I am. We won't take time to read that. But there is also a prophecy about Jesus in Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah 48, starting with verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I call. I am he. I am the first, and I am also the last. Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. And I will call to them, and they will stand together. Assemble all of you, and listen. Who among you has declared these things? The Lord loves him, and he will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon. And his arm will be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him. I have brought him, and he will make his way successful. Come near to me and listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me in his spirit. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way that you should go. If you should pay attention to my commandments, your well-being would have been like the river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. And your descendants would have been like the sands, and your offspring like the grains, and their names would never be cut off or destroyed in my presence. What is being said here about the Messiah is that God had not left Jesus alone when he was lifted up on the cross. This was part of God's plans. This was part of God's prophecy. In fact, take a look at another passage in John chapter 16, verse 32. John 16, verse 32. Behold, an hour is coming, and already has come, for you to be scattered, and each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Ere all the rest of you are going to abandon me. But I want you to remember that I'm not alone. See, Jesus denies that the Father would desert him. So why did Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, what he's doing is quoting the first line of Psalms 22. It's a reminder to his disciples to remember that particular psalm and all that that psalm said. Take a look at Psalms 22. I want to go through it very quickly, and then the lesson will be done. Psalm 22. It starts out in verse 1. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, and you do not answer. And by night, and I have no rest. Yet you are holy. You who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. It starts out as a cry of despair. But it becomes a cry of trust by the time we got to verse 5. The emphasis is on the outcome. Go back to Matthew 26 for a second. Hold your finger, Psalms 22. We'll be right back to it. Matthew 26 and look at verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and praying, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Why have you left me to my enemies? Is what Psalms 22 is about. But you know what? I'm going to trust what you decided. Because you always come through. Forsaken here is in the sense of not being rescued, but being left to the enemies. It's not a personal rejection. The question is, why am I suffering? Why have I been abandoned to my enemies? I don't understand your plan. But you know what? I'm going to trust you. The rest of Psalms 22 describes Jesus suffering on the cross. But it's punctuated by a complete trust in God. Take a look, for example, at starting verse 7. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lips. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. I got all these people saying, oh, you just trust God and look what he's done to you. And he's saying, you know what? I've always trusted God. And you're always close by. Man could reject him, but God would always be there. No one else could deliver him. In fact, the psalmist realized God's never truly abandoned him. As you continue down through the psalm, get down to verse 22. I will tell your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. That's the opposite of what people are ascribing to what Jesus said on the cross. Jesus died a horrible, tragic death upon the cross. A death that God did not spare him from facing. That's the point. God left him on the cross. He didn't spare him. He forsook him on the cross. In Romans chapter 8, and in verse 32. Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over to us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God is willing to let Jesus die by the hand of mankind and not rescue him, the point is, God will do anything for us. You know, Jesus' trust was well placed. In fact, we went over Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 this morning in Bible class. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, I want to point out something. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Jesus' trust was well placed. Did God leave him on the cross? Yes. Did God have nothing to do with him? No, God was there beside him. God didn't rescue him. And when Jesus died, God brought him out of Hades. Because Christ put his full trust in the Father. The reason why I want to go through this is we need to understand what Christ did for us. And that we need to have that type of trust in God too. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside also every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. Did Jesus deserve to die on the cross? The answer is no. Did he take on, did he become sinful and corrupt? And that's why God left him? No. Jesus was perfect, righteous. As someone pointed out earlier today in one of the talks, I forgot who said it. You know, Jesus was put there before our sins. Because we sinned. Not that he sinned, or he deserved that death. He took on the death because we sinned. And the point then is, why do we then hang on to our sins? When someone who was perfect and holy and righteous was willing to die and take on that death, why would we ever consider hanging on to our sins? We ought to get rid of it. Throw it away. There's an opportunity today that if there's anyone who wishes to become a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. To do as God desires. To follow God's commands. To have our sins washed away in baptism as we die with Christ. And if there's anyone here who is a child of God, would like to pray as their brethren on their behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the selection.